20th, or maybe even the week before that, the last time that I was able to teach up front. And so it's exciting. I've talked to a couple of people. I've probably had several more cups of coffee than maybe I would be normal for some, but I've conditioned my body over years, so we're good. We are in Luke. We talked about at the onset of this, it's this journey through Luke, and a journey is kind of this adventure that we're on, okay? And somebody asked me what I was teaching this morning, and I said, Luke. Ba-dum-bum-psh. We've been in the book now for quite a while, but here's some statistics, okay? For the numbers people, we are 75% through the book of Luke. So if you're thinking of that, we've got some runners and some track students that are maybe you ran track back in the day. But, you know, think of the 400-meter track. We've come around. We're in the last 100 meters of this baby. And so, but what we're not going to do, which you would be doing if you were running a race, is you've hit that last 100 and you're giving it all you've got and you're in a dead sprint to the finish line. We're going to continue to pace ourselves. We teach the way we teach for a reason, because we believe God's word, each and every word and each and every verse is penned for a reason. And so we go through those passages and see, kind of passage by passage and chunk by chunk, what it's teaching us. And each time, if you've read through Scripture before and then find yourself reading back over Scripture again, the same Scriptures at a different point in your life, you, God and the Holy Spirit will show you different dynamics of those same verses that maybe you've read a dozen or more times, or maybe it's the first time you're reading it. But we are tracking through that, and we are in the middle or three quarters of the way through Jesus teaching through parable after parable after parable, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so that the last several chapters of Luke are basically the story of Jesus coming ultimately to what he knew from the very beginning, his death and ultimate burial and resurrection. And so when we finish our book, our journey through Luke, the way it just happened to plot out, by the time we are on that last passage in Luke and talking about the resurrection, we will finish this on Easter Sunday. So, April, in Easter of 2019, we're done with Luke. Check that off the list. 6 years, no problem. No, it hadn't been 6 years. Okay. But we're in chapter 18. Nick kicked off chapter 18 with a parable specifically talking about prayer, and now Jesus follows up that parable with another parable about a different dynamic, but still prayer. And so if you have a Bible or you have an app, a device, a tablet, a phone, what have you, I don't think they have them for flip phones yet, so you're probably at a disadvantage, but if you have that, open up to chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 9 through 14. Now, remember, keep in mind that Luke, each gospel is written for a specific audience, let's say, or kind of a mega theme or overarching theme and reason for each one of the gospels, although they tell the same story, they emphasize or look at different things through a lens based on what or who it was written for. So does anybody remember or know Luke, kind of that mega theme, what Luke is getting across in writing of his gospel? What is his purpose in writing this? Just like in one sentence. Crowd participation. The overarching kind of theme of Luke's teaching is Gentiles are good. Christ has come to save all people. All people that place their faith in Him. And so this was kind of mind-blowing to those that of the Jewish population, because they're coming to find out through His teaching that this is not just for a specific people group or a specific club. So Luke is teaching, and Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Way back 6 years ago in Luke 2 says there was a man in Jerusalem. This is when they brought Jesus up to the temple. For those of you doing the math, it wasn't really 6 years ago. That's just a little. Jesus was presented at the temple. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and bless God, and he said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence for all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And so we come to this understanding that throughout Luke, we see Jesus welcoming outsiders and into the blessings of grace, while those appear to be outsiders are shut out. We've seen several parables talk about those that made this assumption that they were followers of Christ. There wasn't a heart change or a faith in who Christ was, it was more in their actions, and that they find themselves not in a place that they thought to be. And such the case in our passage this morning. So if you would, we'll read through our passage in Luke. If you would stand with me as we read the Holy Scriptures, verses 9 through 14, if you are able to stand with us. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Thank you very much. So this is written, specifically we're told this is written to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Okay, and righteous is acting in accordance with a divine or moral law. So they are trusting that they are of the utmost character and morality. A matter of fact, Pharisees were seen as the poster child of religiousness. But this parable, we will find, reinforces a principle that we've seen several times through Luke, that those who exalt themselves above others will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Remember, probably only 4 years ago, back in Luke 14, the parable of the wedding feast. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so in this parable, we have two characters. Because remember, the parable is a story, a word picture that allows us to be able to draw out God's truths and find ourselves within the parable, within the story. And so we have a Pharisee, who's this member of this ancient Jewish sect, distinguished by these very strict observances of these traditions and the written law. And really, absolutely saw themselves as superior to all others. So then our counterpart in this story is the tax collector, also known as a publican, depending upon your translation. They are interchangeable, and they are of Jewish descent, but they have partnered with the Roman government, or kind of as a third party. They're more like the strong arm of the tax collection system. And not like we see it here today. This was a tax that was imposed by Rome. And so then that was farmed out. They said, "I want X number of dollars based on your size of your farm or land," or for any reason they wanted to make up. And so then they would subcontract that out to these tax farmers or these tax guys that would then have regions, and those regions, and they would be that would be their job to collect the taxes for their regions and then report that and give that to Rome, so they didn't get beheaded, I'm sure. Well, then there comes the actual tax collector. So this was like the strong arm. This is kind of like probably some of the original kind of Jewish mafia stuff, where they're hiring this guy to go house to house, and his job was to get money for the middleman to then go to Rome. And the way that the tax collector made his money was he tried to get as much money as he could. Anything that he got out of these people, his own people, mind you, descent-wise, then he got to keep. So let's say I love to pick on Nick. It's just an easy thing to do. I'm just saying. So Nick is the... let's make Nick Rome. It is what it is. Nick's Rome, okay? And he's hired Merlin as... No offense, but I mean, it's... You're working with Nick, and so you're going to hire me to go get money from Robert. Robert owes us $100. I'm not quick on the Roman monetary system. So he owes Nick and Merlin $100. Well, Merlin probably said he owes us $125 because Merlin's going to want to kick back. So I'm coming to Robert and I'm going to say, if you don't give me $200, I'm going to burn down your crops and steal your only donkey that I saw on the news you painted like a zebra and put in the zoo in Egypt. And if you don't do that, so then he's going to give me the $200. I'm going to pocket the $75, give Merlin the $125. Merlin, being a dutiful husband, is going to give the $25 to Phyllis. And then give the $100 to Nick. And Nick's probably throwing a big party where they've got like a pig head on a spittoon and all this stuff and whatever Romans do. So if you can imagine, the tax collector, I mean, bottom of the barrel, right? Like, I mean, he's hated by everybody. One, he's the same descent of his own people, and he's turned on them for greed and money and is willing to do anything to get his job and then make more and more money. Now, it's interesting because, now, remember, we need to, this is a kind of a side detour. Remember, when we're reading these, we need to be reading these in the context of how they're flowing. So these are parable after parable after parable. Here in a couple weeks, we're going to look at, in chapter 19, we're going to look at Zacchaeus. Now, remember, Zacchaeus, he was just a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He was one of the chief tax collectors. And so we'll see kind of how that plays out in a couple of weeks. But see, these are building on one another and lending to this story. So we've got a tax collector, we've got a Pharisee, and they're heading into prayer. Okay, so we got to take off our Americanized glasses as like going into maybe a prayer service or maybe even here at church, the way we have kind of done things or try to do things. I know here at Harvest we are very much more to pray out along with one another and that type of thing. But don't think of this as going into kind of this little dimly lit room and everybody's quietly just kind of sitting there. This was most likely during one of their major prayer services during the day. They had two periods for public prayer, 9 a.m., the third hour and the ninth hour, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., where they had this Talmud service, this whole offering service. And the Jewish attenders, they would all come in together. And so it would be quite packed. And so they would have just assumed these individuals were coming in and just part of this service. And then ultimately there would be full voice prayer. And then ultimately Nick had talked about a benediction from or kind of a sermon from the priest and burnt offerings and that type of thing. So within this parable, so that's kind of our scene, our setting. And so within this parable, we see how they're characterized by their stance and their prayers. Okay, so the Pharisee stands, and most likely because it's very specific that the tax collector was in the rear, I would assume the Pharisee was affront him for sure, and in probably due Pharisee style was probably cramping the front row. And Pharisees, they had their very ornate, they had certain things they wore. They had bound scriptures attached to their wrists and different things. And so it was very much an outward appearance of his holiness, of his righteousness, based on who he was and what he did. But his prayer, and basically he's testifying about himself. He doesn't ask anything from God. Most likely he thinks he doesn't really need anything. Seeking mercy, grace, forgiveness, that type of thing probably seem pretty unnecessary because he's kept the law. He's kept this, I do this, I do this at this time of the day, I do this at this time of the day. I'm pleasing God. Why would it even enter my mind that I need mercy or grace or any of those types of things? And ultimately, his prayer functions to reveal this righteousness scale that he gauges himself and others against, this moral integrity, and then basically reports back to God what he thinks, what he sees, what he has or what he's done or what others haven't. Because he basically says, thank you, God, that I'm not you and you and you. I'm me. He specifically points to a couple of different things within his life. Fasting was one of those, which was normal. It was only obligated, really, on the Day of Atonement, but this Pharisee goes well beyond, and he specifically shared out loud that he fasts twice a week. So he's over and above and lets everybody know about it. Matthew 6, Matthew tells us, Jesus shares on fasting. He says, and when you fast, do not look gloomily like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their face, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there was reason for fasting. But Jesus comes and teaches it's not for an outward appearance. It's between you and the Lord. As a matter of fact, Jesus, he goes on to talk about his tithing, and Jesus has accused the Pharisees of neglecting justice while they were doing all their different righteous acts. Luke 11, Jesus says in verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And in our parable, the Pharisee tithed the tenth of all I require. So that's interesting because there's an additional twist there. He's saying that not only do I tithe on what I earn, or he's saying everything I get. So back then, something that we don't necessarily, again, peel off our lens or look through the cultural lens then, these guys who were to the nth degree religious, they would even go so far as to tithe on things that they were purchasing, because if I went to John's farm and I bought 10 tomatoes from him, well, I don't want to chance the fact that John didn't tithe on his 10 tomatoes. So I'm going to go ahead and tithe on the 10 tomatoes that I'm buying from you. I'm getting those. So I'm tithing on what was given to me, but I'm also tithing on all I get. So again, it's taking things to this nth degree, which I get the reasoning, but it became I'm doing this to be this. It's past the heart issue of why you want to do it. So anyway. So now we kind of the spotlight changes. We get our contrast back to this tax collector, the publican. So this is the strong man, one of the earliest systems of organized crime. Possibly shaking down people for not only what was required of them, but demanding additional to stick in their own pockets. And this tax collector enters, and we're told that he stands at a distance from the sanctuary, from the crowds. I would believe, personally, from the text, I would believe this is because of a feeling of unworthiness, of shame. We see in Psalm 123 and other scripture, specifically, he talks about him not lifting his eyes. But see, it was normal mode that you would lifting up one eyes to heaven was this normal posture with this attitude in prayer. So Jesus shares this is not the case with the tax collector. And again, I think this gets back to this overwhelming weight, or maybe this shame or this guilt that the tax collector is feeling. Matter of fact, it goes on to tell us that he was beating his breast, which this was typically a sign of just this extreme sorrow, but it was normally the female or women that would do this, like at a funeral or some type of intense sorrowful point. So it's kind of interesting that it's a male and he's noted doing this within the worship service. He finds himself downcast and beating his breast. And the tax collector's only words here are his cry to God asking for atonement. Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the original audience, again, he's talking to people that were convinced, they're identified as those being convinced that they're upright because of what they're doing. Those that deem themselves righteous according to their own standards are much like Paul when he writes in Philippians 3:4-6, Paul's talking about if anybody has reason to boast or reason to find themselves justified, it was me. Then he wrote, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Well, this parable's teaching us what Paul finally came to understand and then spent his remaining time on this earth preaching. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In 1 Corinthians 1:29 tells us so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What's implicit in this parable and can be seen only when we read after Jesus' death. See, we have this additional luxury of knowing the end of the story. But when this is read after Jesus' death and resurrection, is that the temple sacrifices are ultimately made irrelevant. They won't bring atonement to either man. Jesus' body broken, his blood poured out for others, and his resurrection and exaltation opened the way to the forgiveness of sins. So, we talked kind of at the forefront about the purpose of parables in finding ourselves, seeking where we find ourselves in the story. And what we see in the Pharisee's prayer is this self-absorption, kind of in clinging to the earthly doing that he believes brings about his righteousness and relationship with God. He is righteous because he does this, because of who he is. We see a man who wants to stand out. Again, this poster child of the Holy of Holies. The Pharisee finds security really in comparing himself to others. Luckily, none of us have ever done that and said, well, at least I didn't murder somebody, or at least I didn't do this, or fill in the blank with anything. Because as humans, we have a natural affinity for wanting to gradate where we fall short. And we know from reading in Scripture, sin is sin is sin. The Pharisee pronounces judgment on others who he views are less than him and ready to profess their sins. Oh, I know John Smith, he does this, and I know this. But he's not willing to look at himself. He's not willing to confess his own sin. And ultimately, the Pharisee loses sight of the ultimate fact that God and God alone is holy. Now, the tax collector seems to not pay much attention, if any attention, to anyone else, but really focuses, at least from the text that we're reading, we see him focusing only on his own sinful condition in the eyes of God. He offers up no defense. He doesn't say, yeah, I did this, but he comes with a broken heart. He recognizes that he is as good as dead and is ready to receive the reign of God like a child by acknowledging his lowliness. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the passages immediately after this that talk about coming to accepting Christ like that of a child and coming and entering into that relationship. But he realizes who he is. James 4, 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, as we continue to pray and seek the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the Scripture and to Jesus' parable, I want to offer two warnings or two dangers that we may encounter. So, one is we can become preoccupied with our sin, just as the Pharisee was preoccupied with his righteousness. Humility can be just as self-absorbed. So the best way I can explain this, I call it the Eeyore syndrome. If you've ever been around someone and everything is woe is me. And even when credit is really valid, refuses to even take a thank you or a job well done, and not in a vain sense, but just in a, we can become absorbed, we can become super focused on we are nothing. Now, that's not what God's teaching us here. It's not what Jesus is teaching about. He's not admonishing us to adopt this overly humble posture rather than a proud one, but he's really teaching us to just give up posturing, to seek him and only him. And secondly, the Pharisee and the tax collector really kind of in these modern times have kind of changed places in a sense, not by what they do or say, but just kind of the way we see. We've come to know the end of the story, right? And very few like to see self-absorbed, know-it-all snobs. Like maybe back then, they're like, man, if I could have just been a Pharisee my whole life. But kind of the gears have shifted. We see through Scripture and through life, we see, and like those people kind of could rub us the wrong way, so to speak. I mean, we root for the underdog, right? I mean, we see it in every movie, every compelling story is about the team that wasn't going to win, and then somehow they pulled it out at the end. Or the bad guy looks like he's going to finally get away with the diamonds, and he falls, and they trap him, and he goes to jail for life, and everybody, you know, happily ever after. So it's easy to say, you know, now let's bow our heads and thank God that we are not like the Pharisees. But here's the deal. In every sermon, we, the publican, tax collector, broken sinner, walk out of the door and we head back to continue our life day in and day out, only to return again and again in other sermons to confess our shortcomings all over again. And so we can see ourselves rightfully as the tax collector, but there's another step beyond that. Or we can get caught in this infinite loop of, I'm a sinner, always a sinner, I'm claiming this grace that God gives to me, head out the door, and nothing changes, and then come back the next week, I'm a sinner, I accept His grace, but nothing changes. I believe that you and I can become just as deceived as the Pharisee in our parable this morning if we do not come into a complete and active understanding that truly receiving God's grace will bring about reformation and change. Our faith must change us. We must allow it to change us. If we come in and hear and sympathize or associate ourselves with the tax collector versus the Pharisee, but then nothing ever changes, I believe we can be just as deluded as we see the Pharisee in our parable. My plea or my cry this morning is that there be change. And so here's why you will continually hear myself and others talk about harvest not only as a church but a family. Because it takes the great-grandmothers and the great-grandfathers and the fathers and the mothers and the aunts and the uncles and the brothers and the sisters together as a family to support one another, to walk this out with one another, to hold one another accountable, to have relationships strong enough with one another to come and one-on-one to begin with and say, hey man, I'm struggling with this, or hey friend, I see you're struggling with this. What can I do to help? How can we walk this together? Because if we are not changing, if we are not the big word sanctification is simply small steps towards becoming more and more like Christ. And so we're called each and every day to take steps towards becoming more like Christ. And that is that change. That is that faith. And we'll learn more about this in the coming week, this faith versus righteousness. And what God calls us, what Jesus calls to is this faith in Him, this heart change in Him. And so this parable talks about our prayer. And our prayers will be a gleaming light of what's in our heart, in what we pray and how we pray it. And so I just cry out again this morning to, as we go into a time of communion this morning, to reflect on that. Reflect on what is our heart condition. What's my heart condition? What's your heart condition? Where do we find ourselves in this parable? Maybe we associate more so with the Pharisee, based on what we do and how we do it. Or maybe we associate more with the tax collector. But my prayer would be that we ultimately move forward in our walk to affect change and steps towards Him. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, as we come to communion this morning, God, you are an amazing God. You are an awesome God. You are the Alpha and the Omega. God, you are the beginning and the end. And we are nothing more than placed here on earth but to worship you and bring glory to you. And so, God, my prayer is that we would see you for who you are, the one and only. That you and you alone are holy. But, God, your plan was to send us an ultimate Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And God, as we come to this table for communion, God, I pray that we would understand, remember, or come into and maybe a first-time understanding of who your Son is in that sacrifice that was made for us. As we take this bread and this juice and as symbols to remind us of the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. God, speak to our hearts. Your Holy Spirit, come in this place and effect change. Come into this place and draw us to those that need prayer for one another. Come into this place and sharpen each other. God, we praise you for what you have done and what you're going to do. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. just invite you now at this time. We have four different stations around the room to